You ever wondered why it is when you go to the jewelry store, usually just to browse, that the diamonds, the jewelry is put there against the black background under the lights? It's because the beauty of the diamond is seen more clearly against the black background. Well, in a similar way, the beauty of God's forgiveness is seen so clearly against the quote-unquote black background of your and my selfishness and our disobedience and our stubbornness, what the Bible calls sin. And so, when we actually stop and look at our own selfishness and sinfulness and that of others, it is black. But because of what you and I look at today, we can look at the ugliness of our sin and not be crushed by it. Today, we're looking at the Day of Atonement, one of the Old Testament festivals, as we continue our series, kind of an unusual series for Advent, The Shadow of Christmas in the Old Testament. And what we're doing each week is we're seeing how these things, like the Day of Atonement, look forward, point forward to Jesus, to His life and His work. And today, as we look at the Day of Atonement, it was a once-a-year event, just like last week when we looked at the Passover. And in just a minute, we'll be reading together our verses from Leviticus 16. As we read these, I want you to understand that what God is doing is He's giving Moses instructions for the Day of Atonement. So let's read together. Remain seated. And let's read together from the screen. Leviticus 16, verses 11 to 16. Let's read. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Now remember, as we look at this, and we're looking at the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, God is laying the foundation for the New Testament. Let me go back and just pick up a couple of thoughts from last week. Last week, as we looked at the Passover, one of the things that I said was that Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, ended up taking his family down to Egypt. Jacob had 12 sons. And the families of those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And after God freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, led them into the desert, He gave them instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which we'll be looking at in just a minute. And He also chose the tribe of Levi to serve at the tabernacle. And then many years later, when the temple was built, they served at the temple. Well, if you look at Levi and you look at his tribe, they were the most unlikely group to be chosen to serve at the tabernacle. Levi himself was given to violence, and it looks like his children kind of followed suit from what we can tell. Actually, that word unlikely, you could look at it as a theme in the Bible. God chose the people of Israel. And he tells them straight to their face. He says, I didn't choose you because you're anybody special. I didn't choose you because you're the biggest or the best. I chose you because I wanted to. God chose, or Jesus in the New Testament, when you look at the men he chose to be his 12 closest disciples, his 12 closest followers, they were the most unlikely of people. You know, today, a firm that helps you find people for a job would not have chosen any of them, okay, to be the ones to follow Jesus. And yet, after his death and resurrection, and they're brought before the religious leaders, it says the religious leaders realized these men had been with Jesus. Well, God chose not only them, but the Levites. And the Levites and the priests were directed by God to center their lives on the tabernacle. And when you look in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus, God gave very detailed instructions, both for the construction of the tabernacle and then for all of the ceremonies and the rituals connected with his worship. And God did not allow any deviation. Very, very strict. Now compare this then with the New Testament, if you've ever thought about it. So you've got Old Testament, you have this very rigid strictness about how the worship is to be done. And then you get to the New Testament and we're told Jesus fulfilled everything that the Old Testament worship pointed to. So the Old Testament laws for worship are no longer binding. If you've ever thought about it, that explains a little bit why we have these differences amongst various Christian churches as to how we do worship. Well, coming back to Leviticus. In Leviticus 16, we read the middle from the chapter, the beginning of the chapter. God begins by tying these verses we just read about the Day of Atonement to the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, who were, again, those are names of people, by the way. Those are two sons of Aaron. And God says this, I'm giving you these instructions, Aaron, about the Day of Atonement so that you will not die like your sons did. So let me take just a minute and look at that. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, a censer was a metal bowl. And when it says they put fire in it, they took burning coals, put it in the metal bowl, and then incense was a powder, and they would sprinkle it. And when it sprinkled it on the coals, it would burn the incense, it would make smoke. Well, the key word, let me put it back up, is right there in the middle, that word, unauthorized. Nadab and Abihu had stepped outside of the instructions God had given, and because they stepped outside of those instructions, they died. Now, question. Does their death for doing that, does it seem out of proportion? Does it seem unreasonable? If you were to show these verses to almost anybody today and ask them that question, they would say, well, of course, yes, it seems totally unreasonable. So you'd ask them, well, so then you think the punishment does not fit the crime? No, absolutely not. Why not? Why do we look at that and say, this seems out of character. This seems wrong. It's no coincidence that this week I received an email, and in it, a link to a video from Summit Ministries about framing the issue. Framing the issue is the words that you and I say when we're talking to someone else and we're trying to show them why they should agree with us. For example, within public conversation. When people that support abortion talk about abortion, they do it by using two ideas, the health of the woman and the right of the woman to choose. Totally off the table is the health of the child and the right of the child to life. What have they done? They have framed it. When we respond and say, but you've forgotten the life of the child, we've reframed it so that you look at it from a different perspective. The people that you share this verse with and say, this is totally unreasonable for God, why is that? Because there's a different frame, if you want to call it a frame of reference, for looking at this. Somebody else might ask, and again, just because of frame of reference, why would you even bring up something that happened 3,000 years ago? What does that from 3,000 years ago have to do with us today? And the answer is, yes, everything. It's a reminder of a truth that applies just as much today as it did then. What is that truth? You see it introduced in Genesis chapter 2. When God is talking to Adam, the first man, before anything has happened wrong, and he tells Adam, the consequence of disobeying God is death. He does not qualify that, and he doesn't limit it at all. And he hasn't changed. In our first responsive reading, I don't know about you, but it kind of caught me, the fact that we quoted the same verse three times. Okay? And the first part of it, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the result. That's the consequence. That's what sin results in. That's what it deserves. And so notice the sentence at the bottom. The consequence of any sin is death, no matter how small. Little white lies, oh, I just fudged a little here. I was only a little bit selfish. You know, when I was spoken unkindly, I really didn't mean it very much. The consequence of any sin is death. And where do those, that selfishness come from, and the hurtful ways that we deal with other people? From a heart that turns away from God. And this death that he talks about here is not just physical death, but it's eternal separation from God. And remember that God is the source of all that is good. So when you turn away from life and everything that's good, what's left? Death and everything that's bad. Well, here's what we see that you have to balance with what we just talked about. What we see in the Bible and what we see in our lives is that usually after we do something wrong, sin against God, disobey Him some way, the death is not immediate. If it was, there wouldn't be anybody here. We've gotten used to God's mercy, because when you deserve punishment and don't get it, that's called mercy. We've gotten used to God's mercy and we've taken it for granted, not considering that one day God says that we will all give an account to Him. So, prompts two questions to me. First one. Do you and I look at our sin, our selfishness, like this, that every time we do disobey God, turn away from Him, be selfish, deliberately hurt somebody else, that deserves death? And secondly, I think the bigger one for us is, do you see God's ongoing mercy to all of us? Because we all turn away from God every day. If you see those verses that we looked at, if you think about those two questions, that totally reframes how you look at Nadab and Abihu. They got justice. God was not being unreasonable. This is part of looking at the blackness of sin, the background to God's mercy. Now, before we look at the Day of Atonement, which we will, I want to take just a minute and look at the tabernacle, because it is involved very much in the Day of Atonement. So here's a diagram that we can take from reading in Exodus about how the tabernacle was built. Let's work from outside in. This outside line represents a wall, a cloth wall that is hung on a frame. And you see at the bottom there's a gate. When you walk in the gate, the opening, the first thing you come to is the altar. It's made of bronze, and that's where they have fire, and that's where they burn the sacrifices. Next in is the laver, which is a huge metal bowl filled with water. And the priests and the Levites would dip into the water and use it to wash their hands and to wash the sacrifices. Then you come to a tent. And that's what it was, because this whole thing was portable. It was built in the desert and was built to be packed up and moved whenever the people moved and then reset back up again. So you have this tent, and it's divided into two parts. The front part is called the holy place, and it's got a table for bread. It's got a candlestick, which was actually not a single candlestick, but a menorah, seven candles. And then it's got another smaller altar for incense that would be burned. Then that veil was another cloth, basically kind of a cloth wall, woven, very thick. And inside, it's called the Most Holy Place or Holy of Holies. And you have the Ark. That was a wooden box covered with gold. And the top of the box had these two gold cherubim with wings touching each other. It was very beautiful. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you get a little idea what it might have been like. And no, I don't think it was lost in the middle of Egypt. Okay, and I don't think it's stuck in some government warehouse out west somewhere either. But you look at these are the parts of the tabernacle that God had the people build. And when it was set up in the middle of the camp. The Levites pitched their tents around it, and then the other tribes pitched theirs on the outside of that. But you also see, if you want to call it separation. See, God commanded the people, if they were going to bring a sin offering or a thank offering, they would come with their animal into the gate, and as far as I can tell, they had to stop at the altar. They couldn't go any further. The priests and the Levites would be there at the altar and the laver to actually kill the animals and to do the sacrifices. It was only priests that could go in to the holy place, but only if they were assigned to go in to do something with the bread or the candles, or the incense. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. So let's look, take just a minute and look at the instructions that God gave the people for the Day of Atonement. So this is God speaking through Moses to Aaron, and he said, okay, on that day, the first thing you're going to do, set aside a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then you're going to take a bath, and you're going to change and put on special clothes that are made out of linen. Then you're going to take two goats, and you're going to cast lots, which is like rolling dice, to pick one at random. One would be a sin offering, and one would be a scapegoat. Then he would take a censer, a metal bowl like his sons had. He would go to the altar, take some coals that are still burning, put them in there, take some incense, and now he was to go into the Holy of Holies and put the incense on it and let it burn and make the smoke to fill that space. Then we see in Leviticus 16:6, Aaron shall take the bull that he had set aside, offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So notice the sin offering for himself. We're going to see that word atonement again. So he kills the bull, and he takes some of the blood, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, to the ark, and the top of it, where the cherubim were, was called the mercy seat. And he's to take the blood and sprinkle it. And we're told he's supposed to sprinkle it seven times. Then he does the same thing with the goat, and we see that in verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. So he's offered the bull, now he offers the goat, and he takes some of the blood of the goat and he goes again into the holy place and sprinkles it seven times. But then something is added. He takes some of the blood of the goat and he goes to the altar and he sprinkles it on the altar. Now he takes that live goat and he brings it out and he lays his hands on the head of the goat. It's the same thing that when a family was coming to offer a sin offering, the dad, the head of the house, would lay his hands on it. He's symbolically transferring his sin to the goat. In this case, Aaron, the high priest, when he puts his hands on the goat, is symbolically transferring the sins of all the people, all their sins, onto the goat. And then he has a priest or a Levite take the goat out of the camp. And the picture there is the guilt is being removed. Now, as far as I know, what we just read is basically the instructions given by God for the Day of Atonement. But apparently, according to Jewish writings, somewhere along the line, they decided that they did not want the unthinkable to happen. Because imagine, what would happen? You see, the high priest puts his hands on the goat is led out of the camp, and you think, oh, great, the sin's gone. And then the goat comes back. Oh, no. So apparently, they kind of developed this tradition that the man who has the goat would go find himself, you know, close to the camp, a cliff, bring the goat along and give it a little push. Over the cliff goes the goat to make sure he can't come back into the camp. Well, after the high priest has put his hands on the goat and sent it out of the camp, he takes another bath, two in one day, and then he changes clothes and he offers the ram as a burnt offering. And then we read this in verse 29 of Leviticus 16. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. That word afflict does not mean that you beat yourself. It actually means to fast, as in to not eat. In English, we actually talk about fasting a lot. Well, anytime you talk about your morning meal, because the word breakfast includes the word fast. And in the Old English, several hundred years ago, they didn't say breakfast. They would ask, do you want to break your fast? You had your evening meal the night before. Apparently you didn't have any snacks. Go to sleep. You wake up. You're hungry. You break your fast by having some food. And we turned it into breakfast. So afflicting was to not eat. But notice again, you see that word atonement in verse 30. And what's happening? You're being cleansed. Again. So let's take a look and see from the verses all that was cleansed on the Day of Atonement. The holy place was cleansed. The tent of meeting was cleansed. The altar where the sacrifices are offered was cleansed. The high priest, and I had the little plus sign because I believe it also talks about the Levites. And then finally, all the people are cleansed. And we'll talk in just a minute about why it is we need that cleansing. But in these verses, we have three theological ideas. The first one, we actually see the word atonement in the verses. And atonement is talking about God removing sin as a problem for us. And he does it justly. that removing the sin is God reconciling His relationship with us. And remember, sin is us turning away from God, disobeying. God repairs our offense. That's all wrapped up in that word, atonement. Then the word propitiation. I don't think we hardly ever hear that at all, except in a sermon. And that is the idea that God's wrath, He's angry because we have sinned and turned away from Him and disobeyed Him. He's justly angry at our disobedience. His wrath is satisfied by a substitute. We sin, we turn away from God. He's angry with us because we've disobeyed and turned away from life and all that is good. His wrath is satisfied by a substitute. Then expiation. Our sin is canceled out, or the thing I think to remember, our sin is removed. It's the picture of the goat that's sent out of the camp. Our guilt is removed from us. It's gone. Well, why does God have Aaron and all the priests that come after Aaron do these things on the Day of Atonement? Because God is holy and we are not. This is very simple. God is holy and we are not. When I say that God is holy, that means that God is pure. God is good. God's not a mixture of good and evil. He's only good. He doesn't have a dark side. We are not pure. We might do some good, but we also mixed with a lot of evil and selfishness. We do have a dark side. And it's only when you and I begin to recognize and see that this is true, that God is holy and I am not, that we can appreciate what God did. Not just on the Day of Atonement, but what came later that the Day of Atonement pointed to. And if we forget this, what happens? Our frame doesn't match God's frame anymore. We're looking at ourselves and saying, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. I can work this out with God. He can still like me. And we're not looking through God's frame anymore. In your bulletin, under the scriptures, you've got some notes that ideas that you can take from these verses. Let's look at those. Number one, sin pollutes everything. If you notice in verse 16 that we read and that we looked at, the holy place and the tent of meeting were cleansed. Why did they need to be cleansed? Because they had been corrupted by the uncleannesses of the people. The tent was an object. And God is saying it had become corrupted. Why? Because the sin of the people, your sin, my sin, it pollutes everything. When this idea was rediscovered by what we call the reformers, they called it total depravity. That every part of us is affected by sin. Every part of us is corrupted by sin. Number two, you and I, if we are saved, we are saved by a substitute. Because since we have disobeyed God, turned away from Him, rejected Him, and again, to reject life is to embrace death. There's only two ways that things can end up. Either we stay rejecting God, embracing death, which means we die, we're totally separated from God forever, or a substitute pays the price. It's the only two options. And here what we see is the substitute. The bull is the sin offering for Aaron. The bull dies so that Aaron doesn't have to. We need a substitute. Third, God's justice must be satisfied. There are plenty enough examples today of situations where you and I look at them and say, you know what? Justice hasn't been served here. And we get, you notice, people get really, really upset. Rightly so, when they believe that somebody has done evil and gotten away with it. I remember reading from a man named Miroslav Volf. he had family in the Balkans that were involved in the genocide that happened in the 80s. And he said, the only way for a person to not respond to evil with evil, and that's what was going on. One ethnic group would come into the village of another ethnic group and kill them, or burn it down. And then they or their relatives would go and attack the other side. And it was a Hatfields and McCoy. It was a back and a forth. And he said, the only way for that to break is for you to believe that there is ultimate justice so that you don't feel obligated to go give it to somebody else. Where do we get this sense of justice? From God. His justice must be satisfied. But then, for us, if our guilt isn't removed, we're lost. And so our guilt needs to be removed. There needs to be a scapegoat, somebody who's going to take our guilt on them and remove it from us. And what you see, as you see this in the Old Testament, is that God's plan from the beginning was to redeem a people. He took the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, a picture of us being out of slavery of sin. He's redeeming a people, he's adopting a people, and he's making a family, and he's restoring us to his likeness, because that likeness was corrupted. Well, how does the Day of Atonement connect to Jesus? You look at the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, verse 6, we read this, which is a summary of what we just talked about with the tabernacle. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is reminding the people of the directions God had given in Exodus and Leviticus, and what was required of the priests, and that they gave sacrifices for themselves. Aaron and the other high priests were imperfect. The first sacrifice they offered was for their own sin, and then the next one was for the sin of the people. They could not satisfy God's justice. But God had commanded them to offer these animals as a sacrifice. Well, that takes us to the very last point in your bulletin. The Bible also makes it clear that animal sacrifice cannot remove any sin. It cannot. You see that in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. So you might wonder, well, then why did God command that all these animals be killed? Because it was a reminder. Every time somebody that was a Jew went to the tabernacle or the temple and they brought the animal and they laid their hands on it and they watched it die, God was giving them a picture, reminding them, you're unclean, you're messed up because you've done evil, you've turned away from God, and the consequence of sin is death. Here's a substitute. That was a pointer to Jesus. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. When God gave Moses the directions for building the tabernacle, I can imagine God looking over. He's in heaven, and he's looking at the real tabernacle. He says, yep, I want you to make it this long and this high. I want you to use this material, this color. The tabernacle that Moses had was a copy of the original. The original was in heaven. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he saying in multiple times, Jesus is greater, Jesus is better. Moses was a prophet, Jesus was the ultimate prophet. Aaron was a high priest, and the high priest did these things at the tabernacle with the sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. The animals were sacrifices, and they were offered again and again and again. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. So after Jesus died, what we're seeing is that Jesus went into heaven to the tabernacle, and he was able to go straight into the Holy of Holies, because he is God himself, as our high priest, and he offered the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, which was his own blood. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 12, we see this. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus came. Jesus came and he did it all. Where would you and I be if Jesus had only done some? He said, okay, I've done what I'm going to do. You do the rest. And he stands there tapping his foot, waiting. He'd still be tapping. He'd still be waiting. Because we wouldn't. We wouldn't be doing. Jesus did it all. He was born. He lived so that we could see in the teaching we see God's truth. In his healing, we see God bringing life, restoring life where it's broken, and doing good. Then we see Jesus offer himself. We talked last week. When Jesus was tried and he had opportunity to defend himself, he didn't. He didn't say a word. He did not defend himself. Why? Because his purpose was to die. And then he died, and the third day he rose again so that he could offer himself as that sacrifice, be both the high priest, that's a twist, he's the high priest and the sacrifice, and offer it. And you're the ones, and I'm the one that benefit. So, let me end with a few questions. Have you ever had the Day of Atonement applied to you? In terms of Hebrews, is Jesus your high priest? What I'm saying here is, do you agree that you need Jesus' sacrifice? Have you turned to Jesus and said, not only do I need to be rescued, but as God did to me, there was a point in my life where I said, God, I've tried to run my life and I have made a mess. Would you run? I need to look to you. You're not only my creator and my savior, my rescuer, you're also my king. That was in our catechism. After Jesus died, he rose, he went back to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he rules. What does it mean that he rules? He's a king. He tells us what to do. And in his word, he's told us how to live in a way that we gain life and we give life to others. As we follow God's direction, have you turned to Jesus as your king and saying, God, I want to follow your directions, your way of living? Let me close with this thought. We need to be reminded every day that our debt is paid so that we aren't overwhelmed by the sins of the guilt of the sins that we still commit. Because we still turn away. As Christians, we've been given a new heart, changed. We still have the old nature in us. We still turn away. We need to be reminded that that guilt has been taken away. And we've been freed from that guilt so that we can love God and we can serve others. He's freed us to be his hands and feet, to be his voice, to let other people see in us, in a very small way, what the people saw in Jesus. They saw loving beyond the norm. They saw giving, serving. They saw somebody that delighted in God and knew that God delighted in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift, the greatest gift of all, greatest Christmas gift. It was the first Christmas gift of Jesus. And Lord, we see as we look at the Old Testament, we see that you didn't scramble 2,000 years ago to figure out what you're going to do. You had planned from the very beginning, and then you gave all these clues. It was a wonderful, wonderful set of clues for us to see. And as we follow the thread that you've given the clues, all those threads end up pointing to Jesus. You've done for us everything needed. And we thank you and we praise you. And we ask that you would remind us as we go through this week again. You've done all this so that you could delight in us. Help us to delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.